chapter 4 and 5 of Lamentation. We will finish up this evening. You remember as we headed into this book that the chapters are written in acrostic form. 22 letters in chapter, 22 verses, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, done deliberately to make it easier for memorization. Now, of course, chapter 3 has 66 verses. It's triple, and every three verses change and begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And chapter 3 is the chapter of hope in the middle of this funeral, this mournful song. Chapter 3 is the chapter that looks to the Lord for mercy and finds hope and finds his faithfulness again. And as we come now to chapter 4, we once more look at the judgment of Jerusalem. It begins with the word how, eka, and that's the Hebrew title for the book. Remember, Lamentations is from the Latin. The Hebrew title for this book is simply how, because chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4 begin with that word. How, Lord, can this happen? How could this ever happen? And chapter 4 now, in acrostic form, looks at why Jerusalem is judged. Chapter 2 looked at the judgment. Now the answer. Why has it been judged so harshly? Why? But it begins with that question. How? How could this happen? How could Jerusalem, with all of the potential it had, with all of the blessing that it had, how could it end up? How could there be such a great contrast? How could this happen, Lord? And of course, there's a challenge for us as we go into it, because we have to be careful as Americans that, and as a church in America, that we're not lulled into spiritual bankruptcy because of the prosperity that we take for granted and live in every day. There are people all around the world that tonight would, you know, praise the Lord if they could get a clean glass of water, that they didn't have to worry about parasites or disease. There are people all around the world tonight that don't know where they're going to get food for their children or their family today or tomorrow, that are believers. And the conditions in Jerusalem would change quickly after centuries of blessing, even surviving to a point in the siege when the army surrounded them, and then in a matter of months, the whole condition of these people and the whole condition that had been sustained for hundreds of years, all of it now changed. And we have to be careful, because everything in our lives could change very easily also. The economy could fall through. Things could dramatically change in an instant in this world that we live in. And the challenge as we look at this is to see the changes that took place in Jerusalem and to say, when we're alone with the Lord, Lord, don't let me be lulled to sleep. Don't let me be desensitized. Keep me ever aware, Lord Jesus, that you're working, that your return is drawn nigh, that you, in fact, are arranging the nations of the world, that you have a divine plan and all the insanity we see going on around us. Lord, that you are fast at work. Lord, make me cognizant and aware of that. Make me hungry for your presence, that I might seek your face. And Lord, don't let me get lulled into lethargy and apathy, because all of my needs are so readily met and I don't have to seek you every day in some intense form, in some desperation. Lord, don't let me forget you, because my life is filled with your blessing. So the question comes, how? How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? How has this happened? And he's going to compare the situation in Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to fine gold, and now they have become tarnished. And the idea is, in the natural, that can't happen. Pure gold doesn't rust, it doesn't tarnish. How have these things happened? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The temple had been torn down. The precious sons of Zion Now he tells us, comparable to fine gold, here's the question, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? How have they become so common? This city, Lord, where you manifest your presence, where David reigned, when the temple was dedicated here under Solomon, your presence so powerful the priest couldn't stand. Even under Josiah, the nations heard what was taking place, Lord. How has this happened, and how is such a heritage and such a legacy so tarnished, and how is, Lord, your glory that was attached to this city and this place become a reproach, and the young people of this place that should have been vessels of honor, as Timothy says, become common, like pottery, the work of men's hands. Even the sea monster, now, probably speaking of whales, your translation may say dragons, it isn't jackals, they stick that word in there to make it easier. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. Of course, whales nurse their young ones, interestingly. But the point is, even the beasts, the huge beasts that we think are so inhumane, even they care for their young. The daughter of my people is become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness, because the ostrich would lay her eggs and bury some, not bury others, and then trample on them. The greatest danger to a baby ostrich was its own mother, that she'd step on them and crush them before they were hatched. My people have become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The nursing child, no milk. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Hard for us to imagine. In the siege, the young children in Jerusalem begging their parents for food, and there was none. A 2.5-year siege. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets, those that used to have caviar and the finest things on their tables. They that were brought up in scarlet, they're embracing the dunghills. They're scavenging with the rest of the people, trying to find anything. For the punishment of her iniquity, of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Now, he says, you know, why is this going on? How has it happened? Now he's saying that the punishment of Jerusalem is greater than the punishment of Sodom, implying that the sin of Jerusalem was greater. Jerusalem had sinned against light. Sodom was ignorant in their sin, warned of Lot, warned of the angels, but Jerusalem continually sinned against light. Jerusalem deliberately turned away from the Lord. Jerusalem had the voice of the prophets there over and over and over again. Jerusalem was more guilty. And because she was more guilty, now, you know, here he's saying, why? Why are all these things? Because Jerusalem ended up more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, her punishment is greater than the punishment of Sodom, that was overthrown in a moment. No hands stayed on her. Sodom was destroyed in a moment. Jerusalem, over this last 30-month period, turning to famine, turning to unimaginable conditions in the city, the punishment of Sodom was not as great because they were gone in an instant. This suffering is prolonged. Her Nazarites, or your translation might say Levites, the idea is her young spiritual men at one point were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body, their complexion, than rubies. Their polishing was like sapphires. At one point, the young spiritual men being raised in Jerusalem were the finest spiritual young men in the world. They were there taught by the priests and the Levites. They were in the temple precincts. They had set themselves aside. Their visage is blacker than coal or than ash. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Just in these days, there was none righteous in Jerusalem. Those who claimed to be, he says, they're not even recognizable anymore. Verse 9. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that are slain with hunger, because the death comes so much faster with the sword. For these pine away, stricken through for want of fruits of the field. And the Babylonians had surrounded the city. Jerusalem, which was to be their protection now, was their trap. They were entrapped in Jerusalem. The Babylonians living off their fields, stuck inside the city, no food. Verse 10, unimaginable, but it had happened at other times. The hands, notice this, of the pitiful women have boiled, sodden their own children, turning to cannibalism. These are the pitiful women, filled with pity. These are the hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children. Now, it's not telling us if they slaughtered them to eat them or if they just took their bodies as they died. You know, you hear just recently a plane crash in the Andes. The same thing happened. Those were dead. They turned to that to survive. Here, conditions so bad. It happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian surrounded the city too. The hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. This is unthinkable, what's taking place. Now, even Habakkuk, when the Lord talks to him, he has to say to him, Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. Because I'm going to bring the Babylonians against this place. And that was inconceivable to Habakkuk, who was a prophet. He said the people in Judah and the surrounding nations would never have believed that foreigners would take the city and sit in the gates of Jerusalem, because Sennacherib had come and surrounded Jerusalem. And you remember, the angel of the Lord moved through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 were slaughtered in one night. Up until that point, Sennacherib, for every year of his reign, had gone to the battlefield in some distant land and had been victorious. And through that entire part of the world, he was well known. Yearly, in the spring, when the kings went forth to battle, he would pursue another campaign and be victorious. And he came to Jerusalem and was so mentally destroyed after what happened. He was so shaken that he went back to Assyria, and his own sons murdered him in the temple of his god. And after Jerusalem, Sennacherib never stepped on a battlefield again. And news of that had spread across the world. And it says the heathen nations, the different people, would never have believed, because they thought there was divine protection over Jerusalem. Now, it is such an indictment against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, there was sin. And Isaiah challenged the city, and they sought the Lord, and they repented, and Hezekiah got on his face. And because they repented and cried out to the Lord came and slaughtered the armies of the Assyrians. One angel. And what an indictment it is against Jerusalem at this point in time, because Jerusalem was famous because of the protection of her God. And even in the days of Jeremiah, even up to the end, if Zedekiah would have repented, if the people would have come to the temple, if they would have shed the blood of lambs and offered sin offerings and cried out to the Lord, he'd have been merciful and Babylon wouldn't have stood a chance. What an indictment. And of course, what a lesson for us. No matter how far away from the Lord you've gotten, He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He's immutable. He never changes. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you may feel at a distance from the Lord. You may feel that you've sinned against light. You may feel where you've gone to the place where he can no longer forgive you and receive you. That place does not exist. The blood of Christ has gone further than you have. And if you will ask his forgiveness, if you will repent, he will receive you. He is the same. He's the same. And it says here, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets, now an indictment against the spiritual leaders, the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They had killed some of the prophets the Lord had sent unto her because they didn't want to hear the truth. So the sins of her prophets, the iniquity of her priests, they've shed innocent blood. There is never a darker time in the history of a nation than when religious leadership persecutes true faith. Oh, and it's happened through the ages. The Inquisition. There have been times in the name of God when religious leaders have persecuted true believers in the name of God. Never a darker time than that. And here it says in Jerusalem, for the sins of the prophets and the iniquity of the priests, they shed innocent blood. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves, ceremonially unclean. No one would want to touch them. They polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye. It is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. The people knew that in the final analysis that they were liars, that they were phony. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn here. Even the heathen nations didn't want them there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the... They had no respect for the priesthood is the idea. And they had no favor, no honor for the elders. They had shoved aside, these religious leaders, everything that was sacred and become profane. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not serve us. They had longed that Egypt would deliver them. At one point, in fact, when the Babylonians had surrounded Jerusalem, the Egyptian army had moved close. The Babylonian army had then withdrawn itself and then gone on and defeated the Egyptians and then come back. And they said, we watched in vain. Instead of trusting in the Lord, we looked to the arm of flesh that could not save us. Now the Babylonians, they hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits. Now, what they're saying in this verse culturally is the very breath, our very breath, was Zedekiah, our king, God's anointed. We thought, for sure, this is a man that is on the throne and God will uphold us. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. They thought that as long as they had a king on David's throne, that the city would never be taken because there was a promise in regards to David's line. Now, David's line had not been destroyed, but the monarchy had been interrupted here. So they were presuming as long as someone sitting on David's throne will never have a problem. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. Now this is not Uz in land of the Chaldees. This is another Uz, like there needed to be more than one in the area of Edom. The cup, that is the cup of God's wrath, shall also pass through unto thee. Now what had happened is, when Nebuchadnezzar's army finally tore down the walls of Jerusalem and subjugated Jerusalem, tore the temple down and let Gedaliah there as ruler, they took some of the outlying districts of Judah and gave them, allotted them to the Edomites because they had a somewhat favorable relationship with the ruler and the people in Edom. So some of the land of Judah was given to the Edomites, and the Edomites rejoiced in that. The problem is the Edomites, of course, are the descendants of Esau, one of Isaac's sons. And they were brethren to the children of Israel who came through the line of Isaac. They were through the line of Esau. And God would always deal with them because of how disloyal they were to their own blood, to their own brother, he would say. So rejoice and be glad. This is in divine sarcasm. O daughter of Edom that dwelleth in the land of Uz, the cup also shall pass through unto thee. You're also going to drink the cup of wrath. Thou shalt be drunken and shall make thyself naked. You're going to be exposed for what you are. And then he says, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished. Speaking to Jerusalem again. I've meted out your sorrow. The punishment of your iniquity. Notice it's not just punishment. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. O daughter of Zion, he will no more carry thee away into captivity. So even in this, there's hope. Cyrus would allow them to come back. They would be in captivity for 70 years and then return. So the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He, the Lord, will no longer carry you away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover, he's going to uncover your sins for everyone to see. Now, we come to the fifth chapter, which also has 22 verses, but is not acrostic. The verses are shorter, they're more staccato, much more like the book of Proverbs. So the acrostic portion of this has come to an end. Now look, if you've been with us through the whole study, it's kind of a depressing book. But God goes to great length as he inspires Jeremiah to write these things, to put them in acrostic form, so these things would be easy to memorize because the lesson in them is so painful. You know what it was like when you were a kid and your dad spanked you and said, believe me, this hurts me more than it does you. And you would say, oh yeah, I believe that. Well, it's almost as the Lord saying, I never want you to have to learn this lesson again. Let me present this lesson in such a way that it will be part of your mind. And again, we mentioned it before, even now, every August 14th, the Book of Lamentation is read in synagogues around the world because it's the day that the temple was burned and destroyed. And they read the Book of Lamentations to remind themselves never to turn back to idolatry again. Now, the fifth chapter is a prayer. The whole of it. It has 22 verses, but it's not acrostic according to their alphabet. And it is a pleading with the Lord. And it's almost as though the whole thing ends with a cry to God for his mercy. It begins by saying, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Now, it isn't that the Lord had forgotten. The idea in the Hebrew when they're asking the Lord to remember is remember and act. Do something about it. Remember, Lord, and take up on our behalf is the idea. It isn't, Lord, you've just forgotten. Remember who we are. Remember Jerusalem. That's not it at all. It's remember and act on our behalf favorably is the idea. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider, behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, to foreigners, and our houses to aliens. Lord, our inheritance that you gave to us that belongs to you, which was never to be sold. The right of the land was according to the tribes, and it was to be given to our children. Lord, our inheritance is turned to strangers and our houses to aliens. Your divine plan defiled in regards to the land. Remember, Lord, that an act. And be on our behalf. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Now, not all of them literally, but they were so decimated, he said, we're as helpless as widows and orphans. And throughout the Old Testament, God reiterated that he had a special place for the orphan and for the widow. He said to his own people and to alien nations, if you mess with a widow, and if you mess with an orphan, you are messing with me. And you will be brought into account for dealing the wrong way with the less fortunate. And now they're saying to him, Lord, remember, we are widows now. We are orphans, Lord. Remember that. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold to us. Now, that was unimaginable to them. They never saw a water bill like we do all the time. I just told one of my kids the other day, 15 minutes in from now on, 15 minutes in the shower, and I'm going in the basement, I'm turning off the valves. And you could just be soapy until tomorrow. So take your watch. How can somebody shower that long? There isn't even that much hot water in the hot water tank. I don't understand. You know what I mean? Somebody here. We have drunken our water for money. When the Babylonians took over, they were selling them water out of their own springs that they had freely helped themselves to inside the city. Our wood is sold to us. We're paying a water bill and the gas bill, and it's just unimaginable to them. Because in the kingdom, we're not going to have to do any of that. It's wonderful, and your kids can shower as long as they want to. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. Remember this, O Lord. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. We've tried to make alliances that did not work. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Now look, that is in a just sense. The law did say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the key phrase. Of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. They're saying we've suffered for the sins of our fathers. That's because they had embraced them and they had been handed right down to them. And they had worshipped graven images and they had turned away from the living God. And now God is not unjust. He's punishing them, it says, for their iniquity. Their iniquity had surpassed Sodom and Gomorrah. They had the truth. They were offering their children in the fire to Molech. They were sacrificing their own children. Now how can they can cry out to God if their children are starving in the streets? They had been slaughtering their children to worship idols and foreign gods. And now they say, Lord, it's come upon us. Our fathers have sinned. They're gone and we have borne their iniquities. The idea is we've acted out right along according to what they've done. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Servants are ruling over us. Of course, Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived, said this, for three things the earth is disquieted, for four it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigns. When a servant reigns. Is sometimes, and it's proven in history, not all the time, but sometimes when someone who is a slave or a servant somehow maneuvers their way up through a rebellion or a revolution and ends up in power, quite often they end up to be a tyrant. They end up ruling in tyranny. And he says here, servants have ruled over us, and there's none that doth deliver us out of their hand, because Gedaliah had given some of the governorship to the poor people in the land, to the less fortunate. Some of them had been servants and some of them were being cruel. And they're saying, Lord, this is not the way it should ever have been. We gat our bread with peril, verse 9, with the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. They had to sneak out at night and try to find food, and the Babylonians still subjecting the land. They were in danger for their lives just trying to find something to eat. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine, because of fever, because of infection, because of disease. The plague would set in. More documented is the subjection of Jerusalem under Titus Vespasian. The plague had set in there. They were throwing dead bodies covered with the plague, skin blackened by disease, over the walls. Mothers were eating their children. Same things happened. And Titus Vespasian, who wasn't a believer, walked outside the city of Jerusalem and raised his hand and said, God, this is not of my doing. In other words, I want them to surrender and they won't yield. And here it says that the plague, disease sets in because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women. The enemy came in and raped our wives in Zion. And the maids, the young virgins, were raped, so often becoming the victims in this kind of unthinkable situation. Princes, anybody who had any link to royalty, they're hanged up by their hand. The faces of the elders are not honored. There's no respect for the old people. They took the young men to grind. Grinding the grain was the work of women to humiliate them. They took the young men that were left and made them grind the grain. And children fell under the wood. They were loading the load of firewood on the backs of the children so heavy that they couldn't carry it. They were collapsing under the burden. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dancing is turned into mourning. And the cry is, remember, Lord, look at what's happened here. This is more than we can bear. Look at verse 16. The crown is fallen from our head. Now, the word here is more often usually the crown of the victor in ancient games, even in the Old Testament. But the idea is there's no victory. We haven't run the race. We haven't finished the course. We haven't done this right. In Jerusalem, Judah, our own lives that should have been crowned, Lord, with victory because of you. The crown has fallen from our head. And look at this honest repentance. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Woe unto us that we have sinned. It's interesting because back in chapter 1, and I'm always amazed with it, Jerusalem speaking says, the Lord is righteous. Verse 18. For I have rebelled against his commandment. And then Jerusalem says, hear, I pray you, all people. That includes us. 118. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. Jerusalem crying out to the ages, to all people, saying, learn my lesson. I was in the midst of the blessing of God, undeserved and unearned. He desired to shower his blessings upon me. He placed his temple in my midst, and the line of David upon the throne, and the line of Aaron upon the priesthood, and the Levites. And Jerusalem should have been a beacon and a light to the nations, as it will be when Christ sets up his kingdom. But they had turned away. They had deliberately walked away from God's blessing. They had worshipped other gods. And Jerusalem says, we have sinned. Hear me, all people, and learn my lesson. Behold, consider is what behold means. Consider my sorrow. Sin always issues forth in sorrow. No one is ever happier for sinning. Never. It has never happened. No one is ever happier for sinning. If that was true, pornographers would be the happiest people in the world. Prostitutes would be the happiest people on earth. Junkies would be the happiest people alive. Alcoholics would just be the happiest people in the world. No one is ever happier for sinning. Sin always brings sorrow. And here in this prayer, and so important, the prayer becomes, the crown is fallen from our head, and what the Lord so longs to hear, woe unto us for we have sinned. There's confession. It's what the Lord longs to hear. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim because of all of the sorrow that's come upon us. And verse 18 and 19 are kind of the high point, or in reality the low point in some sense. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate. We realize now. We took for granted, but we realize the privilege we had that's gone. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes or the jackals are running over it. They tore down the walls of the city. They burned the walls. They tore down the temple. They so leveled Jerusalem that the singer is saying jackals are running across the holy precincts of the city. It's become a wilderness. It's more than we can bear. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Notice, thy throne from generation to generation. What the singer says is, Lord, the throne of David is torn down. The temple is torn down. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. But your throne hasn't been touched. All that was to be reflected in this world, in this present reality of glory, we marred it. We stained it with sin. And you judged it and were in great sorrow. And it's because of our own behavior. When we come to the point where we own our sin and we're broken, that's when God begins to work. David, when he was broken, he said, when I withheld my confession, when I tried to cover my sin, my bones were dry. I was miserable. There was a drought inside of me. He said, when I confessed my sin and said, Lord, before thee and thee only, I've done this great evil in your sight. There's nothing hid from you. And he begins to cry out and says, Lord, I was wrong. He says, then his moisture returned. Then God again fellowshiped. And he said, Lord, restore me. Fill my mouth with praise again. That I might teach sinners thy way. Because a broken and contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, because there was no sacrifice in the law for adultery. You were put to death. There was no sacrifice in the law for murder. It was a capital crime. He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise. Lord, when we are finally broken is when you can begin to work. And something in this world is broken, you throw it away. When something is broken in the kingdom, it has the most potential. And they're broken. They're broken. It's because of our sin. It's more than we can bear. When we look at this holy mountain of Zion, Lord, where your throne was to be, and see jackals running over it, we're disgraced. We're broken. But Lord, you remain forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Question, wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Lord, why have you forgotten us for so long? Because the first verse he said, remember us, O Lord. Now he's ending the prayer by saying, Lord, why is it so long? It seems that you have still forgotten us. We're still longing, Lord, looking for you now to move. And wisely, Jeremiah writes, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. We can't even do it ourselves, Lord. We realize we bring nothing to the table. Turn us, Lord, he says, and we shall be turned. And God will respond. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he had challenged the people intellectually, and that's important. If God is the Lord, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. How long will you halt between two? He appealed to their reason. But then he appealed to their heart after he mocked the prophets of Baal. It says there was an altar to Jehovah there. Now, that was not the prescribed place, so it's very interesting. On Mount Carmel, there was some ancient altar, it says, that was broken down. It was some altar in antiquity that God had honored at some point. And it says the altar of the Lord was broken down. And he says to the people, draw near. And they drew close, and they watched Elijah, and he took the stones, 12 of them, and he put them back in place again. They watched. And he put the wood on the stones. And he took the 12 barrels of water and dumped it all over it and put a ditch all around it. And then it says, then he took the ox and dressed it. It's a Levitical word. He flayed it. You can read it described in the first chapter. I think it's the end of the first chapter in Leviticus, where the innards and the caul, it was cut in pieces and it was laid there with the legs sticking out, and then the fat and the organs laid on top of it, and then the head, this monstrosity. And many of the children of Israel had never, the northern tribes had been separated from Judah and Jerusalem, had never seen this. How hideous it was. The blood flowing, looking, realizing with the 12 stones that this is for us. And it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah said, Lord, now let them know that I'm doing all of these things at your command, and that thou hast turned their heart back to you. It's in the present tense. And what Elijah said is, let them know that you are the one who is turning their hearts back to yourself. And when he said that, the fire fell from heaven and ate all of it up. Here, Jeremiah says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. The Old Testament ends, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, to turn the heart of the father to the children of the father, lest, that's grace there, lest I smite the earth with judgment, with a plague. That he is the one who will turn the hearts. Here Jeremiah realizes that. He says, Lord, turn thou us unto thee. That's a great prayer. If you're struggling and your relationship with the Lord has cooled and you feel like there's no reality, it's okay to say, Lord, I am immune to my surroundings. My spiritual sensitivities have atrophied. Turn my heart back to you. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament prays the same prayer. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Lord, turn us back. Let all of the glory be yours. Do it again. Very interesting picture here, because first it's, Lord, remember. Work on our behalf. The way things used to be. Verse 18, we have sinned. There's repentance there. Lord, turn this all back again like the days of old. Because it's interesting when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and we look at the church of Ephesus, and verse 5, the Lord says, remember from where thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, lest I come and remove thy lampstand. It's the same process. Remember, repent, repeat. And here, Jeremiah is saying, remember, there needs to be remembrance, Lord, of from where we've fallen, what it was like. Because now Zion is desolate with jackals running over it. Remember, then repent. Clearly in the song, this last prayer, we have sinned. Our sorrow is because of our own sin. Lord, turn our hearts back again as in the days of old. Do what you did so long ago again. And this wonderful cry to the Lord. Now, the last verse is really a bummer. But Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. So what some people like to do with that last verse is to turn it into a question that says, for will thou utterly reject us? Maybe your translation has done that, turned it into a question. Will thou utterly reject us? But there's nothing in the Hebrew grammar that really suggests a question there. It's just saying you have utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. So what happens in the synagogue, what happens whenever Lamentations is read publicly, is they read to the 22nd verse when they read publicly, and then they go back and they end with verse 21. They read it a second time. They read verse 21, verse 22, but they read, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. They want to end on an up note instead of ending on that down note there. Some important lessons here. Sin always brings sorrow. I mean, that just resonates through the whole song. But the other part of it is that prayer is still heard on high. You, Lord, your throne is not moved. Your throne is from generation to generation. Turn thou us. Prayer is still heard on high. A simple request and brokenness. And he's always the same. Hanging on the cross next to Christ. The thief. Who had done nothing religious of note. Hadn't taken his first Holy Communion, hadn't been baptized, didn't know the four spiritual laws, didn't know the sinner's prayer. Simply said, remember. Remember, O Lord. Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. And Jesus turned and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise today. He didn't say, well, you need to go to a new believer's class. You need to go forward at an altar call. You need to be baptized. And he said, today. Now, he gets saved there on the cross. He's got a rough time. His legs get broken. He's got a rough afternoon. But he ends up in paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he hasn't changed. You know, I look at this song, and it's a tough song, but it ends with this prayer. The acrostic goes away in the last 22 verses, staccato, truth, this cry to the Lord for his remembrance, his help, this repentance, asking Lord to do the things he had done, to restore them to their former glory. And we know, of course, that that will happen. Not just the return from the captivity under Cyrus, but ahead of us, there's a day when Christ comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem and rules the earth with a rod of iron. And there's equity in the earth. No more war, no more bloodshed, no more sorrow. And Jerusalem in a glory that is never dreamed of. And all of the nations coming to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The prayer will be answered to a degree that Jeremiah, in some ways, it'll even blow his mind. Even though he prophesied of some of those things, it will blow his mind. So, read ahead. We go now into the book of Ezekiel next week. 48 chapters. Read through it at least once this week. Become familiar with it. Ezekiel chapter 1 drops back about 5 years before Lamentations. And we're with Ezekiel in Babylon before Jerusalem is destroyed. And the chronology takes us back a little. And it's interesting to see the things that he has to say in the early chapters there in Babylon, waiting for news from Jerusalem that, in fact, the city has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, remarkable book. Some call it the Patmos of the Old Testament because of the visions of glory, the visions of the future, the things that are shared, the warnings that are given, much like the book of Revelation. A remarkable, remarkable book. And this. Isaiah really speaks to Israel. Who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's speaking to the Jewish people in so many ways. Jeremiah speaks to Judah and Jerusalem as a whole and to the nations. Ezekiel is the prophet to the individual. He takes the most glorious things of the Lord and he boils them down to individual application because he's with those that are captive in Babylon. So he's not speaking to Jerusalem. He's not speaking to Judah or to Israel per se. He's speaking to the individuals that will listen to him. So as you read through Ezekiel, one of the great things about Ezekiel is it's very applicable to your personal life in many places. You'll read through and you just, by God's Holy Spirit, you personally can feel very challenged by the things that Ezekiel has to say. So I encourage you, read ahead. We go from Lamentations, which is way down here somewhere, right up in the glory in the first chapter of Ezekiel. So it's we're on the roller coaster of the prophets here. So I encourage you to read ahead. Let's stand and we'll pray.